one sold. Does anybody, we have one more. Does anybody want another one? Two. We got two sold. All right, great. Does anybody need our book on biblical law? There's one in the office. Biblical law, anybody need it? Then if you brought yours this evening, we're going to start on page 2072. But first of all, we're going to look at 2048. What we've been talking about these Sunday nights, and remember next Sunday night, John Otis is preaching, and the Sunday night after that, Henry Johnson is preaching. So tonight, we're going to continue with our study of what makes some sins worse than other sins. What aggravates our guilt in God's sight, and we have seen that there are four things that do so. That who you sin against has a lot to do with how wicked a sin is and how much judgment you deserve. The person doing the sinning and his relationship to the person he's sinning against also has a lot to do with how wicked a sin is. Tonight, we're continuing to look at sometimes the nature of the offense, that there are some sins that are just so wicked that they're far more wicked and bring you far more guilt than the average ordinary run of sins. And then the last thing is sometimes circumstances of time and place make a sin worse. You can commit a sin in one place and it's bad enough, but you can commit the very same sin in another place at another time and find that it's far worse, deserving far more severe consequences. All right, let's plunge right in here on page 2072 and see that some of the nature of some sins just make them more terrible than other sins. And those sins that, as our catechism says, are against the light of nature are particularly wicked. Now, the light of nature was a phrase in the 17th century for reason, for the word reason. So that sins that are unreasonable, sins that are irrational, sins that you know when you think about it are wrong, but you do it anyway, are particularly heinous. And of course, in the same category are those sins that we commit when our conscience is bothering us. We not only rationally understand that the sin is wrong, but our conscience is bothering us. Our conscience is saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And we do it nevertheless. Those are particularly wicked sins in God's sight as well. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Romans 1, 26 and 27. And this is politically incorrect, so I'll warn you ahead of time. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. We could say that that word natural means rational, reasonable. Now, all sin is perversion against God's order. Every sin is a perversion. But in our text, homosexuality is presented as particularly gross and a wicked sexual perversion. It condemns lesbianism. It says women pervert their rational, natural function for that which is irrational, unnatural. And in homosexuality, men pervert the natural function of the woman and commit indecent acts with each other, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, the point that it's making is that when a person commits these unnatural, irrational acts, he knows they're unnatural, perverted, and unreasonable. So that the thing that you can't let anybody confuse you on is that homosexuality is acquired behavior. Nobody's born a homosexual. Nobody's homosexual because of his genetic makeup. Nobody's homosexual because he was born with something in his brain that other people didn't have. That if there's nothing natural about homosexuality or lesbianism, that they are both unnatural, irrational. You say, what about all those tests, those scientific tests that prove that they are homosexuality is because of genetic makeup? There are no tests, by the way. There are no tests. There never has been a test that has proved that homosexuality is just natural sexual behavior for some people. There are no tests that have proved that. There is no scientific research. If you want the best book I know of on the subject, in which he goes through all the tests and shows that the conclusions that they draw are not based upon the research, but upon the preference of the person doing the research, get Bonson's book on homosexuality. But the point is that these people bring upon themselves particularly severe punishment from God, and the consequences are particularly severe because they know better. They might not tell you they know better, but in their heart of hearts, they know better. Now look at verse 32. It says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." You see, a Christian could know more about an unregenerate person than that person can know about himself. Not because the Christian is smarter, but because he has an analysis of that person in the Word of God. And it says here that every human being knows that sin against God deserves to be punished. Of course, now you know how the world says it. There is a statement that just reveals this passage. And that is that everybody knows that sin should be punished, and people use it all the time and never question it. There's no atheists where. There's no atheists in foxholes. And that's simply another way of saying everybody knows that sin has to be punished by Almighty God and will be punished because everybody has a conscience. He not only has a mind, he has a conscience. He's created in the image of God. And although he's now fallen, he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. Nevertheless, still, the most hardened unbeliever knows that those who practice such things and break the law of God are worthy of death. But nevertheless, unregenerate mankind continues to sin against God and to encourage other people to sin against God along with them, knowing full well that the sin they're encouraging them to commit is deserving of God's judgment. That's the way unbelieving man is. He's not only determined to damn himself, he also congratulates others for doing those things he knows will damn them and sinning like that. Sitting against your conscience, when your conscience says, no, 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 no. And encouraging other people to sin, knowing full well what's going to happen as a result, is particularly heinous to God. Well, turn to Daniel chapter 5. And there's an interesting little text here in the 22nd verse and the first part of the 23rd verse about Belshazzar. Now, you know Belshazzar. Belshazzar is one of my favorite characters in the Bible, not because he was a man of integrity, but because of what commentarians and historians have done with him. Up until the early part of this century, if you were to read the average run-of-the-mill commentary on the book of Daniel, they would all say that Daniel's book is not historical. It's full of glaring historical errors, like Daniel saying that Belshazzar was the king of Babylon following Nebuchadnezzar, and that Belshazzar was the one that saw the handwriting on the wall. You remember, meni, meni, tekel, upharsin. That there never was a man called Belshazzar. There never was a king of Babylon named Belshazzar. And that Daniel just made this word up, and then they made this objective scientific statement. And there never will be any evidence that there was a man called Belshazzar. Well, not long after one of the leading commentaries was printed, guess what they found under the sand? They found somewhere around Iraq what amounts to the IRS of the Babylonian Empire. And there were hundreds upon hundreds, if not thousands, of tax receipts with Belshazzar's name on them. So, anyway, notice what he says to Belshazzar. "Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven." Now notice, he's talking to a pagan. He's presupposing that how the Bible describes an unbeliever's conscience applies to this pagan as well. He says, Belshazzar, you're going to be punished because you haven't humbled your heart, and even though you knew that thinking the way you thought and having the attitude that you had was against God, even though you knew that, you exalted yourself against the King of Heaven. In other words, in spite of the fact that Belshazzar knew how God had punished Nebuchadnezzar for not recognizing the Most High God as ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets it over whomever he wishes, in spite of the fact that he knew, even as an unbelieving pagan, he knew that such arrogance and idolatry angered the God of heaven, he didn't humble his heart before God. He exalted himself against the Lord of heaven. He continued his idolatry. And the God in whose hand are your life and breath and ways, you have not glorified. So here he says, I'm going to punish you, Belshazzar. You haven't glorified God. Even though Belshazzar didn't have the Bible, presupposing he knew what he's supposed to do. You've not lived for God's glory because you have a conscience. You've exalted yourself above God instead of worshiping Him. And so as a result, I'm going to bring an end to your great Babylonian empire, and it's going to fall into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. You see what an aggravated sin it is to sin against the conviction of your conscience. When your conscience saying no, 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 no. When your mind says you know better, but you sin anyway, it is a sin of the more wicked sort. Now turn in the New Testament to Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Reject a factious man. Man's always causing trouble and causing divisions in the church. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now we're going to use this verse to show two kinds of sin that are particularly heinous. One is when you sin against church discipline, but the other is when you sin against your conscience. He knew better. He was self-condemned. His conscience condemned him. You've done wrong. You're doing wrong. This isn't good. You shouldn't do it. It was making him feel guilty, but he went ahead time after time anyway, in spite of the warning of his own conscience, and continued to cause confusion in the church by his false behavior and his false doctrine. And as a result, because he was perverted, morally twisted, he was eventually excommunicated from the church. And what made his sinning so bad is that he knew he was sinning, no matter what he said to the people. He knew he was sinning. He knew he should not be doing what he was doing. He was self-condemned. And so God condemned him through the church because of it. But the first person to condemn him was himself. And when yourself condemns you and you go on, that's particularly wicked. But also, it's against the censures of the church. It's against church discipline. It says, he's talking to the church now. Paul's talking to Titus, who's an officer in the church, and he says, officially reject this schismatic man from the church after you, as an authority in the church, have given him a first and a second warning. So now, it's bad enough to sin against your conscience, but to reject church discipline and not let church discipline do to you what it's supposed to do is particularly wicked in the sight of God. As it says, this man was a divisive influence in the church. He was destructive to the church's unity and purity because of his evil behavior. And Paul says clearly, such a person is not to be tolerated in the church. He is to be lovingly and firmly disciplined by being called to account for his sin and officially reprimanded, warned, admonished. And if he defiantly and stubbornly and impenitently rejects the counsel and admonitions of the church, that is church discipline, then eventually those officers, it says, are to officially reject him from the church by excommunication. Now, why is it that rejecting the discipline of the church is such a wicked sin? Some people say, well, it doesn't matter to me. Those are only men. I don't care what they do to me. I don't care whether they excommunicate me or not. Doesn't matter to me. They're only men. Well, for the sake of the person that says such a thing, oh, that they were only men. But the Bible tells us that not only is church discipline one of the marks of a true church, along with the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But it says that when faithful men act justly as a church court and excommunicate somebody, you would like to beat the devil out of some people. I will tell you that right off. And excommunicate somebody that justly deserves to be excommunicated, that it's really Jesus doing it through them. Remember, he says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. I give you the power to close the kingdom to some people, open to the others. And where two or three of you officers are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, and I act through you. So it's a particularly wicked sin against the censures of the church and not allow church discipline to do any and to you what it was meant to do. And then also, it's particularly wicked to sin against just civil punishments. That when the civil government justly punishes you, and I emphasize that word justly, because in our day, and increasingly so, there's a lot of people unjustly punished. You know, there's a lot of people in jail for committing crimes that God does not consider crimes. One of the reasons that the jails and the prisons are so overcrowded is because people have been convicted of, quote, white collar crimes and otherwise, which God himself does not condemn. But nevertheless, when civil punishment is just, then to sin against that civil punishment and to rebel against it and not learn from it is particularly wicked as well as stupid. Let's read a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 27:22 and Proverbs 23:25. The first one, Proverbs 27:22, has a political implication as well as the one in Proverbs 23:35. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Foolishness doesn't mean childishness. Foolish doesn't mean silliness. A fool is somebody who despises the instruction of the Lord. So his foolishness is his rebellion, his determination. Have you ever been in South or Central America where they have these stone bowls? What's the word I used here? Mortar and pestle. And you put your grain in there, your herbs and your spices, and you crush them. He said, you can do that to a person who's a rebel against God until you just crushed him completely, but his foolishness will still be there. Proverbs 23:35. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. No concern to me. When shall I wake? I'll seek another drink. So in the context of that second, that's the drunk, who at least is being punished by the state. And he says, they can beat me. Doesn't matter to me. When they finish their punishment, I'll just get up and walk off and go to another bar and get another drink, get another drunk. These two Proverbs teach us that sin against civil punishments are of particular heinousness, aggravated guilt, deserving increased punishment, especially in the light of what the Bible teaches us in Romans 13:1-2. It says there, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In other words, to sin against civil authorities when they're being faithful to their God-given responsibility of obeying and enforcing biblical law and punishing you justly because you've actually broken a law that God says is a crime is to sin against the source of that law. To mock, to ridicule, to speak sarcastically about a civil government justly doing its job is to speak against the source of that law, who is God himself. When the government, the civil government acts and governs in accordance with the revealed will of God, it's backed by God's own authority. And that's why it says, if you resist lawful authority, you resist God and you make yourself a rebel in God's universe under God's condemnation. Now, these verses are hyperbole. You remember, that's one of the marks of of Hebrew poetry. I mean, this is not to say that government should stomp physically drunks in the ground. It doesn't say they should whip unmercifully a person who is a fool. That's not the point of these. This is hyperbole. The point is, it not only applies to civil punishment, its application is more sweeping. The point is, it's easier to pound the husk off the grain than it is to remove foolishness from a fool. That is, to remove hostility to God's word from one who despises the direction of that word. Ultimately, only God can separate a fool from his folly and make him a wise man. But when a fool spurns the efforts of the wise to expel foolishness from him, whether those are parents or ministers or elders or civil magistrates, he is spurning those who stand in the authority of Almighty God. In Proverbs 23:35, it's about a drunk. It says, they can beat me, but when I get from getting drunk, when I get sober, I'm just going to go after another drink. The point is that it's almost as difficult to separate alcohol from one given to drunkenness as it is to separate folly from a fool. When a drunk is admonished by friends and families and disciplined by the church and punished by the state, rather than repenting, he hardens himself against their efforts. He has lost a sense of shame. He's calloused his conscience. He has no regard for the injuries he's causing others and himself. He has surrendered his reason to his appetites and his craving. And such a pathetic person is to be pitied, but he's also to be soundly condemned for his aggravated sin. There are physical implications of drunkenness. And when drunkenness is long-standing, those physical implications must be dealt with. But ultimately, he is not sick. By the way, you know the old adage that alcoholism is a sickness? I've been reading books on the subject for a long time, on the treatment and nature of alcoholism by the world. Do you know that for the past 30 years, nobody has believed that alcoholism is a disease? Everybody quit believing that 25, 30 years ago in the whole alcohol treatment world. The only people in the whole world of alcohol research and alcohol treatment that still believes that alcoholism is a disease are those people who own and operate places where you go to dry out for alcoholism. All the research has rejected it. There are physical implications. But above all, the drunkard is to be treated with and is to be condemned and is not to be looked at as a poor sick person, but a person whose sin is particularly heinous. Also, some sins are worse than others if they're against prayers that we make and purposes we make and promises we make. That is, sin's bad enough, but if you sin in the process, while you're praying, Lord, keep me from this sin, or while you're promising God you're not going to commit it again, or while you're saying I have the strength of resolve not to do it again, then when you do it against prayers and purposes and promises, you are particularly wicked. We are particularly wicked. Turn to Psalm 78, and let's look at several verses. Psalm 78, and let's read verses 34 through 40. Psalm 78, 34 through 39. When he, that is God, killed them, caused them to die because of their sin, either by foreign enemies, plague, sickness, whatever. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Isn't that wonderful? They saw God bringing down his chastisement upon some people. Some people among Israel were dying because of their rebellion against God. God was judging them with death. And that so shook the other Israelites, that they repented of the sins they were committed that would lead to the same consequences. They returned to the Lord. They searched diligently for God. And they made this great confession of faith. I mean, this is wonderful. They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived Him with their mouth and lied to Him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward Him, nor were they faithful to His covenant. But He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often He restrained His anger and did not arouse all His wrath. Thus He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. I praise the Lord for those verses beginning with verse 38, because they tell us that though some sins are worse than others, more heinous than others, of more aggravated guilt than others, deserving of more punishment than others, God still can be compassionate and not give us what we deserve. But notice how wicked they were. They saw what God had done to other people, and it says they repented and they made all these strong promises and they prayed for God's protection and they rededicated themselves to God and they said they lived for God diligently for Him because they didn't want to experience the suffering and the death their sins had suffered. And for a brief time, they promised to live more faithfully. They made that great confession of faith that God was their rock. But as time passed and their fear dissipated and they forgot about God's judgment and things returned to normal, these promises and prayers evaporated, proving to God that all their promises and confessions were deceitful lies to Him. For, notice what it says, their heart was not steadfast toward Him, nor were they faithful to His covenant. And the point is that unfaithfulness to God is bad enough. But unfaithfulness in the face of knowledge of truth, earnest prayers that you make, confessions of sins, promises to do better, is even more heinous to God. If you were there and you heard these people, watched them cry and heard them make this great confession, they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer, and you heard about their striving diligently to obey the Lord, you thought, praise the Lord, revival has come to Israel. And it was all a sham. It didn't affect God in here. The heart was not steadfast. And so when we make promises and issue prayers, rededicate ourselves, and then when the feeling passes, that's particularly religiously enthusiastic, when that feeling passes, we go back to our own ways, we're even more wicked than we were when we started. Listen to what John Calvin says about all this. When under a conviction of their wickedness, they acknowledged that they were justly punished, and yet did not with sincerity of heart humble themselves before God, but rather mocked Him, intending to put Him off with false pretenses. Their impiety, their unfaithfulness, was the less excusable. The language implies that they were not carried away inadvertently or deceived through ignorance, but that they had provoked the wrath of God by dealing treacherously, as it were, with deliberate purpose. It is therefore not enough to yield an assent to the divine word unless that assent is accompanied with true and pure affection, so that our hearts may not be double or divided. What Calvin says, he says, they weren't doing this accidentally. This wasn't by impulse. This was deliberate. They were trying to satisfy God. God's coming at us like a torrent. He's already killed some people. Maybe He's going to make life for us as bad as it was for them. We better do something. Lord, we repent. Lord, we can say the Apostles' Creed. Lord, I'll tell you, I love you again. I want to serve you. I want to be a faithful person. What was it? Games they played. And God saw right through it. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. Now remember, what these verses are that we're turning to are footnotes in the Westminster Larger Catechism to the various things it says about this catechism question. And it just, I want to remind you again of their phenomenal familiarity with the Word of God, that they thought, well, now here's a sin. It's a terrible sin to sin against prayers and purposes and promises. And then somebody says, oh yeah, I remember in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. For long ago, I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds. But you said, the New American Standard says, I will not serve. King James Version says, I will not transgress. And the point of the verb is, I will not transgress by serving other gods. For on every high hill and under every green tree, you have lain down as a harlot. You see, idolatry was seen as covenantal and spiritual adultery. And that various groves of trees and high places were places in pagan history that were particularly mystical and that had to do with false gods. And so he's using imagery here. Say, when you worship these false gods, you're just like a harlot laying down under every tree with whoever. And so here we see an example of sinning against prayers and promises and purposes. God graciously and repetitively came to Israel's deliverance from those who would enslave her. But in a hypocritic attempt to ensure God's favor on them, Israel would more than once promise God, oh, you've broken our yoke, you've torn off our bonds, you've delivered us, we know you're going to do it again. We'll not transgress your law, God, by serving other gods. Thinking they could buy off God who sees the heart. We're not going to do this again. We're going to be different from here on out, Lord. We know we've been like a roller coaster prior to this, but Lord, we just know you're going to be good to us and deliver us, and we promise you that we're not going to do it again, and this time it's real. And it was all a sham. For in her heart, Israel had no intention of ceasing her idolatry. No sooner had she made the promise, I will never transgress by serving false gods again. No sooner had she done it than on every high hill and under every green tree, she laid down as a harlot. Turn to Jeremiah 42 and let's look at another story that tells us that when you make high promises and confessions of faith, you can cry, you can do all kinds of things. And then commit the same sin, return to the same life after that, you're far more wicked than you were before you started. Let's go Jeremiah 42, read verses 5 and 6, and then read verses 19 through 22. Verse 5 and 6. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we'll listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we're sending you in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Stop. Let's not read that yet. Well, now that sounds great, doesn't it? I say, Lord, Jeremiah, tell us what God wants us to do. We'll do it. Go seek a message from the Lord. Tell us what the word of the Lord is, and it doesn't matter whether it's convenient or inconvenient, pleasant or unpleasant. We're going to listen to the voice of our God. No matter what He tells us to do, we're going to do it. Verses 19 through 22. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. This is Jeremiah. Do not go into Egypt. See, they were wanting to go to Egypt. And what they were really saying is, Jeremiah, go get a word from the Lord that will tell us whether we should go to Egypt or not. We'll do whatever he wants to escape the Babylonian armies that were coming upon Jerusalem. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go into Egypt. You shall clearly understand that today I have testified against you, for you've only deceived yourselves. For it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we'll do it. So, I've told you today. But you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence in the place which you wish to go to reside. A great story. Jeremiah 42 is a record of the final years of Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet, which would end in captivity in Egypt. The leaders of the people of Judah were apostate. Jeremiah had told them the Babylonians were being raised up by God to punish them for their long-standing apostasy. But feeling very afraid, feeling very religious, hoping that some way or another they could manipulate the sovereign God, they decided that they were going to migrate to Egypt and hopefully seek an alliance with Egypt against the Babylonians and outsmart God and outsmart the Babylonians and be saved from destruction. So they say, Jeremiah, get a message from God. Tell us whether we ought to do that or not. And we'll do whatever God tells us to do. I mean, that's how much we love God. That's how much we want to do His will. I mean, we've decided to go to Egypt, but you just tell us whether God approves of that or not, and we'll do whatever He says. Jeremiah loved the people. And so the message He came to them was exactly true, what God had given them, and He said that God said, don't go. But they went anyway, considered Him a traitor. And it was all a sham. Were they interested in doing the will of God? No. They were trying to manipulate God. God will do whatever you tell us to do. Just tell us to do something, we'll do it. We've decided to go to Egypt, but tell us what you want us to do. Don't go to Egypt. Forget it. We're going to Egypt. We've already made up our mind. They didn't pay any attention to Jeremiah, just like they'd never paid any attention. They had no intention in their hearts to fulfill the promise they'd made to the living God. Oh, they would love Him if He said, go on to Egypt. Yes, sir, we'll do what the Lord tells us to do, no matter how the hardships are, if He tells us to go to Egypt. He said, don't go. They hated Him for it. In 10 days, the Lord's answer came. I mean, He didn't tell them right off. It came in 10 days. And the delay increased the fear of these people of Babylonian retaliation. And the Lord's answer to Israel through Jeremiah was emphatic. It was clear. It was strong. Let me paraphrase it. He says to these leaders, in essence, if you stay in Judah, the Lord will protect you. Things won't be as bad for you if you stay and take it like a man. He'll remove the calamitous effects and intimidation of Babylon. He'll come and live in Judah to save, deliver, heal, restore, show compassion and guide. Covenant life and covenant blessing will be restored as you obey the word of Jehovah. But if you set your mind to go to Egypt, that wicked culture, Jehovah will see to it that you will die by the sword, famine, and pestilence, and there'll be no survivors. But the mind of the people was made up. Their fears would not be removed by the Lord's promises. They were going to Egypt regardless of what God said. Regardless of what they promised God. What a pathetic sight. How deserving they were of severe judgment. Because they made such a beautiful, moving promise to God with no intention at all to fulfill it. That's what makes sin so wicked and so heinous. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that You would deliver us from these wicked sins. Help us to learn from these situations in our history in the Old Testament, how our fathers and mothers sinned. Help us not to follow in their steps when they do wrong. For Jesus' sake, amen.